Whoa, good morning. I am the one standing between you and lunch. But that doesn't bother me at all. Oh, I need my glasses. Can you? It is. No, not those. I don't need sunglasses. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2. All the messages have been phenomenal, and I just told Brandon, I'm like, that was a fantastic message. You need to go back and re-listen to that one for sure. And we might have peaked. I don't know. I think it's downhill from here, but we'll try to lay out some scripture here and see how it goes. Let's open up 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think Mike does the topics. Does Mike do the topics here in hand? Okay. He's got a sense of humor. I'm fairly long-winded, and he gave me 12 verses. Ha-ha. Verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come together today here at PA Family Camp. I thank you so much for all of the effort and the work that goes into making this camp possible. It's a great highlight of our fall. And I thank you so much for the messages that have gone before and that will come after. And I thank you for this book. I thank you for 1 Peter and the effort that went in to getting it written down and disseminated for us to be able to be encouraged by it. I pray, Lord God, that the words that I speak will be faithful to what you intended. May they glorify you and encourage each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed, but in chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, we have three things, maybe four, depending on how you want to look at it, that are classified as living. Marshall talked about the first one, living hope. In Brandon's passage, there was the living word that he discussed. We're going to be talking today about the living stone and then how we are also living stones. Now, I am going to go through every one of these verses. Now, because of the passage and because of, you could probably do an entire family camp on the individual aspects of this passage. There's so many things that we could discuss and talk about. So there's no way we're going to be able to unpackage everything.
But there are certain things that I'd like to unpackage here about us being living stones and why understanding this is absolutely essential to what Brandon was talking about earlier, living the truth with love. And then also things that Mark was talking about persevering through trials, things that Marshall was talking about with our living hope. All of these things are connected because we have one divine mind that's writing this book. And what's really interesting about this whole thing, if you ever notice whenever we go to family camps and we go through these books, if you ever notice how each of the messages build on the ones that are prior to it, that's not by accident. That's because we have a divine mind that's writing these books, that's building a case for us, and everything is connected. So, yes, we isolate our passages, but our passages can only be truly understood in light of what the rest of the book says, in light of what the rest of the scripture says. So the first point, and we're going to go through 4 points today. The first point we're going to be going through is the preparation of the living stones. And this is found in verses 1 through 3. So let's read those again. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, notice what Peter is laying out here. The first thing he talks about is the removal of the old man, putting aside all of these things that he's listed. Now, that word for putting aside is a very interesting word. The concept of the word means to strip off, like you have these filthy clothes on and you're stripping them off to get rid of the filth. This word is used several times throughout the New Testament, and the way that it's used is in a once-for-all kind of way. Right? He's not talking about a process. It's never used as a process. He's making it for us a very clear concept that this is a decisive action. This isn't something we waffle on. When we come into Christ, we do this thing called repentance. And repentance is always viewed as a decisive act, just like it is here. Now, renewal is a process. So I like to describe it like this. I was thinking about this when Brandon was teaching, and I don't know what he said that triggered this thought. But you know how we like to, you know, you go through proof that the Bible's the Word of God. We talk about, you know, macroevolution and microevolution, you know, how macroevolution is never seen, microevolution happens all the time, adaptation, that kind of stuff. How about macro repentance and micro repentance? You know, think about what repentance is. It's a change of mind. I can't remember who talked about it earlier, but it's a change of mind. When we become Christians, think of that as the macro repentance. That's the overarching repentance that takes place, where we make a decision at that moment that our mind is changed. We now follow Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We follow the truth. And whenever we come in contact with something where our mind isn't in order with what the Scripture says, then micro-repentance takes place. I change that. Maybe I'm used to going fishing on Sundays. I don't really fish a whole lot, but let's say that was my deal. And I become a Christian and I macro repent. I'm like, okay, Lord, whatever you tell me going forward, that's what I'm going to do. And then I come in contact with the passages that tell me that I need to assemble with the saints. Since I already macro-repented, I'm now going to micro-repent. Okay, you've let me know that I need to be in assembly. I need to be around the Lord's table every single Sunday. So I'm going to fish some other time. Sunday belongs to you. Why did I micro-repent? Because I macro-repented earlier. Now, that's just the way I'm using it to describe it in my head. All right? But it kind of makes sense to me. See, this concept of stripping off the old individual, this concept of when I come in contact with things in my character, things in my thought process that aren't in line with what God wants them to be, I have already made the decision to change those. It shouldn't be a battle of whether or not I'm going to change. The battle comes in the process of change. Renewal is hard, guys. I get it. But we do ourselves zero favors by believing the decision to strip off the old man is gradual. The decision to strip off the old man, the decision to have that overarching repentance done, that is not gradual. That is decisive. We delay our sanctification if we think we're going into Christianity with the concept of deciding when we're going to strip off the old man or if we're going to strip off the old man. No. That is a decisive act. It's a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. That's what repentance is. The renewal takes time, but the decision to renew is not a process. Now, what's really good? God loves us so much that he decides to give us things to help speed those things up, to make them crystal clear as to what we need to do. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I got a lot of things to discuss today, but go back and listen to Mark's message because he discussed what a loving God does to help us speed up the process. We suffer. God makes sure that we don't live in a world where everything goes right. What happens when parents shield their children and never have them become responsible? Where everything always goes good, they never have to face any consequences of their decisions. They're 30 years old and still live in their basement playing video games and don't take responsibility for anything. We know people like this. See, God has a way of allowing certain things to come into our lives to speed things up. Now, when you sign up to become a Christian, you sign up for God using you in whatever way he sees fit. That means if you have to take a stand on principle and lose your job, that's what happens. If, like the Jewish Christians, if you have to accept the seizure of your property, you do it joyfully. What happens if you get sick? What happens if you get a disease? That is all part of following the Lord as well. Can God use those things to glorify his name? Can God use those things to win people around you that might not ever be won otherwise? What's more important, holding on to an extra 20, 30, 40 years of this life or living eternally with him? What's more important? These trials help us to evaluate how much pull this physical world has on us and how much influence the eternal one does. Do we want to be like Christ? Do we want to fulfill his purpose in our lives? If so, man, we count it joy when we have trials, when we suffer, because in those things, we strip off even more and even faster the things of this life, the old man, and our character gets refined. That's what 1 Peter is all about. It's no mistake that 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering, but 1 Peter also talks a lot about the character of the Christian. Those two things are absolutely connected. What is it that we strip off? Well, look what he says, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, slander, or envy and slander. Why? All of these things are unfit for living stones. And we're going to get into the concept of living stones here in just a moment. So it's not just the negative things that we strip off. Notice what else he tells us in this passage. He says, but like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That word for long for means to crave. And again, this is also a decisive act. It's a command to make this your choice. You know, sometimes we think of, you think of cravings, you think of, food or, something that you want to do and you feel like this uncontrollable craving that you didn't create. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about making a choice as to what you desire. This isn't a passive thing. This isn't something that's done to you. This is something you choose. I mean, Jesus himself said it in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You get to choose what you hunger and thirst after. And what is he telling us to hunger? What is he telling us to crave, to long for? The pure milk of the word. Now, I don't like the New American Standard Translation here. King James has a better one here. And I think it's something along the lines of the reasonable or logical pure. There's two words here. I'll probably just botch it. The concept that's being displayed here, it's two things. The logical or reasonable unadulterated milk. That's what he's trying to get across to us. It's the truth that Brandon talked about. It's the living and enduring Word of God. That is the reasonable and unadulterated food that the Christian lives on. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of malnourished, starving Christians out there because they don't take advantage of what it is that we have in our hands. Jessica and I, when we were living in Florida and in our family, they had this, and I think Jay went there, the Holy Land experience in Orlando. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else go there? Yeah. So, anybody know what TBN is? Trinity Broadcasting Network, right? I haven't had TV for a long time, but I always used to get on there and see the lady with the purple hair and the raccoon eyes. And, it was Jan Crouch was her name. I don't know if she's still alive or not, but it was a horrible thing. I mean, and the whole theme park was just cringy, except for the scriptorium. The scriptorium was awesome. Because what the scriptorium did is it brought you through the history of what it took to get the scriptures in our hot little hands right here. The people that died. This is the mind of Christ right here, open for us to be able to digest and have it become a part of us, to renew our minds. This is what we have to crave. This is the result of the spiritual rebirth that was in the passage before. Once our old nature is stripped off, the new creature craves pure truth. Now, look at the motivation, though, for this action. Why do we crave it? Now it says, verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Probably a better way to say that is since you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Have you, as a Christian, even if you're a baby Christian and just got immersed, have you tasted of the kindness of the Lord? As a matter of fact, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's His kindness, it's His love that draws us to Him. So for us to come into Christ, we have to have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. We have to recognize that we're lost, we're condemned, and that all of our sins are getting washed away, or we're being born again to that new and living hope that Marshall talked about last night. We have partaken of the kindness of the Lord. And as a result of that, that should have a lasting effect. The taste of grace is unmatched. And once you've tasted it, you're forever changed. Taste the Lord and see that He is good. That's what the scripture says, right? But if we constantly throw spiritual junk food down our gullet, what are we going to end up craving? You know, like Brandon said, you know, the technology is a very powerful tool. It's designed to be addictive. What I find interesting is that every single tech person that I've ever seen either drastically limits or completely eliminates technology for their own children. Steve Jobs, after he created the iPad, did not let his kids use it. That should tell you something. Bill Gates did not allow any of his children to have smartphones until they were teenagers. Should tell you something. Just throwing that one in there. Let's get into the good stuff. This is good stuff, but let's keep going. Let's talk about the placement of living stones. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. There's so much in here, but we're gonna hit the highlights here. There's three groups of people being talked about here. We've got Christ, the living cornerstone. We've got Christians, the living stones built on top of Him. And then we have the builders, or the unbelievers. Now, coming to Him, what He says there in verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, that phrase, coming to Him, is actually a priestly phrase, which makes sense because what He's about to call us. In other words, we're coming to Him not just for the purpose of drawing near, which is awesome in and of itself, but drawing near for the purpose of being priests and being able to minister. That's why we're supposed to go near Him. It denotes priestly access. Now notice it says, rejected by men. This living stone, this living cornerstone was rejected. More on that in a little bit. But then He says that we also are living stones. Now, what in the world makes a stone alive? I mean, anybody else notice that that's kind of it's an odd phrase, isn't it? A rock is dead. I mean, it's got stuff going on in there, but it's, you know, it's not
creating life. It's not alive. It's kind of like another living thing that's a little bit weird. A living sacrifice? You know, to quote my knowledge of soap operas that I used to watch in the 1980s, sacrifice has only had one life to live. Is that still on? That's really good that nobody knows that. Or at least you don't want to say it. Maybe that's it. If you notice, the scripture actually creates things and concepts that are a bit odd. And it does that on purpose to get our eyes to look at it. Christians are called living stones. What is it that makes the stones alive? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, notice that. The church is the temple. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That spiritual house is the temple. What is it that makes the stones alive? It's the Spirit of God dwelling in each and every one of those stones. Now, that's going to become an exceedingly important point in just a moment. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. What is the purpose of these living stones? Well, now, as he says, you are living stones, are being built up as to a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see, first off, he says we're a spiritual priesthood. Now what's interesting, that word priesthood is very interesting. It's a very rare word in the New Testament. And the concept that it lays out is that it is talking about the entire order or body of priests. What do I mean by that? I mean this. What that word lets us know is that there are no other priests. They don't exist. The only priesthood that exists is the one that Peter is talking about, that's made up of living stones that are the temple of God, that are being built up as the temple of God. That's a really cool concept. Now, one of the things it does is it lets us know that the Levitical priests are no longer the priests. Now, I don't know how you can be a dispensationalist and read the book of Hebrews. You know, dispensationalists believe that Israel is still the chosen nation, that God's running two paths. You've got the nation of Israel and you've got the church. And the nation of Israel, you know, Jesus is going to come back and Zadok, the priest, is going to come about as high priest. And there's going to be a bunch of Levitical priests offering up animal sacrifices. And Jesus and David are going to be on their thrones. And Jesus is going to look at David and they're going to give each other a thumbs up, fist bump, and say, "Man, I'm so glad these animal sacrifices are back. I've missed these." And that those Levitical priests are going to serve hand in hand. No, the Bible does not say that. This priesthood that Peter's talking about is the only priesthood that exists. Hebrews 7 is even more emphatic. It lets us know that there's been a complete change of law because the priesthood has changed. I mean, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." That's a powerful concept. I believe he's talking about the Lord's Supper there. We are partaking of the sacrifice. That's one of the reasons you never miss the table, folks.
the God that saved your soul, the God that died for you, has invited you specifically to partake of his sacrifice every Lord's Day around his table. It is the most precious, precious privilege that any one of us can have in regards to being priests. Nobody else is invited. It is exceptionally exclusive. Now, he says living stones, and that we're being built up for a spiritual house, as a spiritual house. Now, think about the imagery. All right, we've got Jesus, the living cornerstone, and we're living stones in the same way he's alive, because his life, by proximity, is extending to all of us through his indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what he's doing is he's taking each one of us, and he's placing us in the building as he sees fit. Now, I want to say something. I've been saying something, but I want to say something specific. We are placed by each other. We're all placed in the same proximity because we're all here. God places us in the body as he sees fit. And here's what I want to say. We don't get to look around at the stones that are next to us and say, Jesus, I think you put me in the wrong spot. Can I be moved? You don't get to do that. I don't get to do that. He placed you where he wants you for the purpose he wants you there. If we want the temple to get built, we submit to his process, we find out where we fit, and we figure out what we're supposed to be doing, and we do it together in harmony. We don't get to tell God he made a mistake. What about those unbelievers? I noticed something here. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. I mean, for us who believe, what a precious value it is to be a living stone being built up for a spiritual, as a spiritual house, for a spiritual priesthood to offer living sacrifices. I mean, what an amazing concept. He says, but for those who disbelieve, there's some disbelievers out there. He said, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, notice something there too. The builders are still building. The unbelieving builders are still building. But they've decided to do it without the cornerstone. But they're still building. One of the things you got to notice, Satan always runs a program that looks like God's, but absolutely isn't God's. So one of the things that we need to make sure that we do is figure out who's the builder. And you can tell by looking at what they're building. There's a lot of things. And again, Brandon set me up perfectly. I appreciate that, Brandon. How easy is it to determine truth today? Like he mentioned, everybody's got an opinion, and that opinion is being broadcast to the whole world. It's like if, you know, I'm not sure how many people we have here in here, maybe 110, 20, 30, something like that. If we all started talking, how hard would it be to pick out the one voice? How hard is it to pick out? Like, I was thinking about this, you know, we've got a podcast that's out there, and I know other, you know, Mark's got their stuff that's out there. And you know, we're trying to do more stuff to get out there. But I was thinking, what if I was just trying to find the truth. And I went on X or Instagram or Facebook and started looking. As Mike Hartman talked about, maybe the algorithm is tuned into to my religious preferences, and it started showing me religious reels, and I was trying to find the truth based upon this algorithm and what it's feeding me. What are the chances that I would actually find the truth just based on that? It'd be very difficult. It's kind of hard to find. The reason is because the builders are building. The unbelieving builders are still building. And we have got to understand what the truth is, to know it, to internalize it, to understand it. And preachers and teachers and disciplers, you have a special obligation to make sure you're doing this right. You need to dive in. You can't be lazy with your study, with the discipline that it takes with the scriptures. We have to be part of the solution. Now, you want to know what the cool thing is? God crosses the paths of the truth seekers with those that have the truth, and he does it all the time. As a matter of fact, every single person. So I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. It is hard to find the truth, but we have a guarantee in Scripture that if anyone's searching for it, God's going to make sure that they get to it. The last thing I want to mention in this before we move on to the next point. He calls it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, you notice, I'm reading out of New American Standard, and that word for doom is not in there. So if you read it literally, it says, for they stumble, for they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. So the question is, if you have a Calvinist friend, they're going to say, see, they were appointed by God to not believe. Unfortunately, grammatically, that doesn't work. The thing that they were appointed for is that disbelievers are appointed to stumble over Christ. Just like believers are appointed to be living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, as a spiritual priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices. God doesn't appoint or predestine the individual. He appoints or predestines the class of people and what they are going to become if they become part of the class. Disbelievers are appointed to stumble over Christ, and stumble they do. I mean, man, how many different versions of Jesus are there out there today? In true capitalist fashion, enough for every customer. Whatever you want with Jesus, you can find a Jesus for you. You want Jesus with heated seats? You got a Jesus with heated seats. You want a convertible Jesus? I got a Jesus for you. Here's the main thing I want to get into. Verses 9 and 10. The purpose of the living stones. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice all of these things that are listed here. Chosen race. That's found in Isaiah 43:20. Christ is chosen. So are you. Notice this isn't a physical race. This is a spiritual one. From where every tribe, tongue, nationality are welcome and they come. He mentions a royal priesthood. Now that's out of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. I don't have time to turn there. But if you go back in your Bible, you're not going to see the term royal priesthood. I think it says holy priesthood. The royal priesthood, so here's a little hint. Every single time, if you look at an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, and then you go back to the Old Testament to try to find it, and it doesn't match, the first thought that should come into your mind is, I bet they're quoting out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done, 300 BC or so. Now, you know, I remember back when I was growing up, I heard a story of a preacher. He was working in a Bible bookstore, and the lady came in and said, I want the Bible that Jesus and Paul used. Talking about the King James. And what this preacher friend of mine did is handed her a Septuagint. Because that is the Bible that Jesus and Paul, well, especially Paul, would have used as a Hellenistic Jew. So, but if you see the Old Testament quote and it doesn't match, go look it up in the Septuagint, and you can find those online. Just type in, you know, Exodus 19:5-6, LXX, because that's the abbreviation, and then just put translation after it, pops it right up, and you'll see it. So, what did the Septuagint translators do with Exodus 19? They took holy priesthood and they turned it into royal priesthood. Why? I don't know. But God said, that's cool. I like that. That's the point. Peter said, I'm using it. Because that's who we are. It's so different from the Old Testament priesthood. They were not royal. They were from the tribe of Levi. Nothing about the tribe of Judah there at all. Line of David. These two things are separate. But we are a royal priesthood. Kingship and priesthood realized in Christ and extended to his body. He then talks about a holy nation. That's also found in Exodus 19 verses 5 through 6. Set apart to reflect his character. Then it says, God's own possession. What that literally means is an acquired possession. If you're in Christ, you were bought. Why were you bought? I thought we were so past this. I mean, slavery is so passé. What do you mean I was bought? Well, the reason you were bought is because you sold yourself into slavery. So he had to redeem you. That word redeem means to buy back. You had to be purchased. And you were purchased, as 1 Peter 1 states, with the blood of Christ. Not something perishable like silver or gold. God's not going to use something so gross. He's going to use the precious blood of Christ. Now, what does this mean, God's own possession? This is what makes us living stones. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 because I want to bring something out here. Now, as soon as I saw that acquired possession thing, well, I immediately thought of 1 Corinthians 6, right? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Makes sense. It's a natural correlation. So I'm in the middle of a series, or I just started a series back in Mechanicsville. And the series is on the mystery, because I was preaching through Romans. I finally got done with Romans after like 245 messages, like 4.5 years, something like that. It was a long time. But at the very end of Romans, it talks about two things that establish you. One is, Paul says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus. And the other thing he says is the mystery. Now, I am super appreciative of Mr. J. Wilson for introducing me to the concept that is so clear in Scripture that I can't believe I didn't see it. But he brought up the idea, and all of us are probably familiar with it if we've been around for a little bit, about what is the mystery. Or probably the better pronoun would be, who is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And so I decided, you know what? I want to dive into this concept of the mystery, and I want to see all of the things it interacts with and all of the things that it entails and all of the results and expectations we could get from understanding the mystery. And what I'm finding is this concept is so multifaceted. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians, Paul really, really, really wanted to talk to them about the mystery. He says so in chapter 2, but he says that he can't because they're not spiritual. They're still carnal. So he can't get into it with them, although he does leave little drops of it in 1 Corinthians. The entire book of Ephesians and Colossians revolves around the concept of the mystery and all of the different branches that come off this megalith of a trunk called the Holy Spirit or Christ in you. So many aspects. And this is one of the ones that's been sticking in my head. Now, notice the concept here. He talks about, in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall they then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. See, we understand this concept. I'm not going to go into it. We know what marriage is. He's quoting from Genesis. The two become one. He mentions this also again in Ephesians chapter 5. The two shall become one flesh. But Paul explains it there in a way that he also explains here as far as what the true essence of what he's talking about. Where's that explanation? It's in verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. See, a lot of people get sinned against when this type of sin is brought about. But there's an emphasis that Paul is making here. And that emphasis is this. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And I think this is an exceptionally important concept. Think about it this way. The scripture talks about this in other ways too. I mean, talks about our relationship to Christ in lots of ways. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. So you've got Christ, and then you got us sitting next to him. You've got the Holy Spirit living in us. So you've got the Spirit living in us. We sometimes think of that as two different entities. We've got us, and we've got the Spirit. We've got this fellowship going on. Now, when Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says the two shall become one flesh, he says this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The whole physical relationship that a married couple has is a foreshadow of the great mystery that he's talking about that is going to take place when Christ returns. And so sometimes we think that the consummation is future. Just like everything else in Scripture, there's a down payment on that now. What is that down payment? You are now one spirit with the Lord. That's what he says. When you join yourself to the Lord, you are now one spirit with him. The two shall become one. The main thing he's talking about there is us and the Lord, when we become Christian, becoming one. So we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit living in us. So that means there's a full payment coming. In the same way, the Ephesians 5 consummation that's going to take place, and this only works with spiritually minded people. We're not talking about the physical relationship. The fullness of that consummation has already been given a down payment in that we are one spirit with the Lord. So how we need to think about it is that every single thing we do, it's not just a reflection of what's taking place or just a reflection of happening to the Lord, it is happening to the Lord. Because we're one spirit. We have been joined together with Him in the spiritual realm. Now, the reason this is so important, I mean, flesh, this can't happen. I mean, but when we're looking at the spiritual things, physics don't apply. And if He says the two spirits are one, that's exactly what He means. That's why He says we sin against our own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And when you combine that with chapter 17, He is telling us that we're one spirit with Him. So any of these types of things that are taking place, it's taking place with the Lord also. Because He's in us. This is why we're living stones. Back to 1 Peter 2. There's so much more we could talk about with that, but that's I'm going to have to stop there and finish up. So why are we a chosen race? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we a holy nation? Why are we a people for God's own possession? He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That word for His excellencies means we're proclaimers of His beauty. We're proclaimers of His beauty, of His character, of His excellence, of His glory. Since a living stone is only alive because of the Spirit dwelling in them, that living stone's sole purpose is to proclaim in word and deed His moral excellence, His virtue, His renown, and to be a light that shows His glory and character emanating from every living stone. That's our job. We do that when we encourage each other. We do that when we get along with the living stones next to us and help those living stones be encouraging and fulfilling their purpose. We do that when we share the scriptures with others who are lost. Every aspect of our life. And then he says in verse 10, For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Well, that's going back to Hosea, isn't it? We've got two kids. Well, it was his second and third kid. The second kid was called No Mercy. In Hebrew, it sounded really great. Lo Ruchama. Just No Mercy. Could you imagine going through life with the name No Mercy? I mean, good luck marrying her off. The husband comes around and says, oh, I'm interested in your daughter. Her name's No Mercy. Okay, next. Poor girl. Then he has another kid, third kid. Well, I guess maybe No Mercy is better than Gomer. But the next kid is named Lo Ami, not my people. I mean, rough names. Rough names. Now, what's interesting is in chapter 2, verse 1, it looks like their names were changed. Potentially. Where she wasn't called No Mercy, now she was called Mercy. And the son wasn't called Not My People, but he was called My People. God uses that whole example with Hosea. I'm not going to go into it, but he uses that whole example of Hosea to describe how God took people who were alienated, who were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and then brought them into his fold so that they might be the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim his excellencies. Does this sound like sinners saved by grace? No. And he's bringing up the point that the way we, what our names are and what we call ourselves matters. It matters. Your name is your identity. And in Christ, we're not lost, poor, miserable, wretched sinners. We're chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. See, this was all stuff written in the Old Testament. God knew Israel wasn't going to be this. He still told them anyway, so that when he got to us, we would understand he actually expects it to be done. And he's given us everything to do to make it happen. This is why we are his people. This is why we have received mercy. It's to be this. Israel didn't do this. They rejected him, the cornerstone, and decided to build without him. And within 40 years, they were destroyed as a nation. I've heard it said once that if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. I disagree with that. If we don't do it, it's going to get done. It's just not going to be by us. God's purpose is not going to be thwarted. I mean, I appreciate what Marshall said last night. If not us, who? Have you gotten onto the open marketplace of ideas and seen what's passing itself as truth? We've heard it already this weekend several times. It's not truth. For some reason, man, people really struggle with believing the salvation that God has. They come up with all kinds of reasons as to why the plan of salvation isn't the plan of salvation. And then once somebody gets saved, a lot of times people are still okay with wanting to go back to Egypt and live under sin and not push forward into the abundant life that Steve always likes to talk about. Last point, we're wrapping up. This one's going to be a lot faster. Verses 11 and 12, I want to talk about the practice of living stones. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Look, this alien and strangers, I think it's been brought out already a little bit. Really what that means is you're not from around here. One of the words means one who lives among a foreign people. I'll tell you what, the more America continues on the way that it's going, it becomes even more evident that we're living among foreign people. And I'm not talking about immigration. I'm just talking about how people act and what they how they live and what their purposes in life are. Man, it's like we got nothing in common sometimes. The other word for strangers is a temporary resident with close ties but not lasting citizenship. In other words, here's how we view ourselves. We're here, but this is not home. And our only purpose is to bring the citizenship of the kingdom, the offer of citizenship in the kingdom, to all of these people that we're rubbing elbows with. That's why we exist. In physical proximity with them, but with a wide spiritual chasm between us. Now notice what he says there. He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." That concept of abstaining is really cool. I didn't know this word did this. So it means letting go so that you can grab onto something better. That's the concept of the word. So it's not like God's just saying, I know you might think fleshly lusts are fun, but I just don't want you to have any fun, so don't do it. He's saying, no, let that go. I got something better for you. That's the renewal of the mind. The renewal of the mind is looking at all of this stuff that the world has to offer and recognizing that what we have in Christ is infinitely better. I mean, nobody's going to want to give up things that they like for things that they hate. God understands that. But what he is able to do is change what we want. He is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's able to change what we want, but we have to work the process. It says we are to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Look, that war, although a lot of times we'd like to think it's external, but a lot of times, and mostly, the war that we fight is internal. It's a war of the mind. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we don't have to go there. Our sin comes from lust. And we have a very one-dimensional view of what that word lust means. And it doesn't always mean something that's negative. I mean, Jesus, when he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, with his disciples, before he institutes the Lord's Supper, that word is that word for lust, earnestly desire. It can be a positive thing or a negative thing. It just means an intense desire that we have. That's why lust isn't equated to sin. A better word is desire. When Jesus was in the garden and he was praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he had a desire not to get scourged, not to have a crown of thorns, and not to hang on a cross for 6 hours. That's a reasonable desire. He also had a desire not to be forsaken by God. Now, if he would have chosen that, that would have been sin. But he didn't choose that. So his desire didn't conceive and give birth to sin. But where does all that stuff come from? Inside. Look, the lust arises from within. And if we let it, it's a civil war of the soul. No quarter to the enemy, folks. Let's not fight on one side and resupply on the other. That makes no sense. But more importantly, when we understand it properly, we get to give these fleshly lusts up because God has something better for us. Little side note before we finish up with the last couple minutes. One of the worst things we can do, send people out into a spiritual battle like that when they don't have the tools that are necessary. I see so many people, you know, in the denominational religious world that are trying to send people out to fight against these things without actually being a Christian and not having the gift of the Holy Spirit. Really bad move. You won't be victorious. You might be able to make a little bit of headway because the scriptures work. You can become a little bit of a better person, but we'll never be able to be the people he's talking about here unless we absolutely know that we are in him and that we have his Holy Spirit and that we're able to have the divine tools at our disposal. He ends it by saying, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our behavior as Christians will seem evil to the world. It always has. First century Christians, Second century Christians, do you know the charge, the ultimate charge that they were charged with that caused them to be killed? Atheism. They were considered atheists because they did not believe in the gods of Rome, specifically that Caesar was Lord. They were also accused of being cannibals because they partook of the spiritual body and blood of their Lord. Now, we're not necessarily called those things today, but we're viewed as evil by a lot of the world. We need to be okay with that. Because as Brandon brought out, when we actually show the love of Christ, that's actually going to resonate with the people it's supposed to resonate with. Be careful when everybody speaks well of you. You're probably not doing what you're supposed to be doing. The world will slander such goodness, calling it evil, out of guilt and conviction. Yet notice what's going to happen. One day they will confess these deeds are pure and glorious. He says, they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. On some level, they know that what we're doing is right. And it convicts them. Now, maybe their conscience might be so defiled, so wicked, that they might actually think it's evil. They've convinced them it's evil. But one day, when they stand before the Lord, we have the opportunity to be, for lack of a better term, this is the best term I could find, conduits of glory. They're going to glorify God because of what we do. Now, that doesn't mean we get to go out there and just be offensive for the sake of being offensive. It doesn't glorify God when we're jerks. It glorifies God when we love, when we hold to the mystery with a pure conscience, when we allow God to have his way in our life and they still view that as evil. Just recognize this. There's not a single thing that you're going to do in Christ that isn't going to be noticed and rewarded by the Lord. He let us know that the things that we do in secret are going to be brought forth. And if we're doing the things that he wants us to do, man, that's going to bring glory to God. How awesome is it that we as his people get to bring him glory on that final day? Think about what's going to take place on the final day. Jesus is going to come back in all of his glory. But he's also stating that what we do is going to glorify him on that day. That lets us know how incredible it is, the things that we do in righteousness and in love and in sacrifice and in mercy and in grace. It's wonderful. Look, you're a living stone if you're in Christ. You're God's own possession. You're one spirit with him. The privilege of that concept cannot be overestimated. If you're not one spirit with him yet, what are you waiting for? Let go of the things in this life, whether maybe you're in Christ and you're still holding on. God's got something better for us. If you're not in Christ, he's got something better for you, definitely. Count the cost, don't delay, and join yourself to him now so that you may be a living stone. Thanks.